Amen. Well, we just finished a series on the power of words and how words have power and words affect your destiny and words bring life or they bring death. They bring blessing or they bring cursing. And in that series, I had spoken a lot about the reality that we have to renew our thinking. We have to begin changing the way we think because the way we speak is going to be directly related to what we have in our hearts. Because again, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what you speak about is going to be based upon what you believe, and what you believe is going to be based upon what you think about. So it always starts with thinking. And when we talk about this morning, we're going to begin this series is called Being Transformed or Be Transformed. We're talking about your life being changed, our lives being changed. This is really one of the most fundamental yet essential and powerful truths that you have to get a hold of as a Christian. In Romans chapter 12, let's look at this scripture we'll launch here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Some translations render it your spiritual worship, which really would be a better way to put it. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this is the beginning point that Paul, by the Spirit of God, is speaking about. That we're to offer ourselves unto God like a sacrifice. In the Old Covenant, of course, a sacrifice was brought to the temple, and it was slaughtered on the altar, representing that the innocent had to die for the guilty. And, of course, speaking to people that understood sacrifice, they got it. You're bringing something to God to leave there and to sacrifice. But Paul is saying that we're not to be a dead sacrifice, we're to be a living sacrifice. And what we're to offer really is the only thing we have to offer, and that's our body, because you're not going to do anything apart from your body, are you? And the Bible has a lot to say about the human body, especially in the New Testament. It has a lot to say about the thought life, what we think on, and of course about our actions. But how many of you have realized since you've become a believer that there are times that you know what to do, but you don't do them? Everybody says yes, amen. There are times that you know what the Word of God says, but you find it difficult to follow after what the Word is teaching you on a consistent basis. And Paul, of course, addressed this in Galatians. He said, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary one to another, so you find it difficult to do the things that you should. What is he referring to in the flesh? Well, the word flesh in Scripture can have several meanings. It can mean like a flesh of an animal. It can mean your body, human flesh. It can also mean, and predominantly means when we're talking about flesh in this series, those affections or desires that are contrary to God's will. Ungodly passions, ungodly desires, ungodly things, or things that really aren't in line with God's word that we want to do. Now, you have to realize that when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, the nature of sin came into the human race through Adam. The Bible says all have sinned because Adam sinned, and sin passed to all men because all have sinned. Now, we may not have done the exact same thing Adam did, but we've all sinned. Scripture says in Romans 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark, which is what the word sin means. We've all fallen short of God's expectations. Scripture says we are sinners sold under the bondage of sin. So apart from Christ, we're slaves to sin. But thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, we've been set free from the power of sin. And no longer are we slaves to sin, but we have the power, by the power of Jesus Christ, to walk free from sin. Sin doesn't have to dominate us anymore. Now, it may feel like in your life there's times that sin does dominate you. that it seems like, well, you know, I'm going to go do this, and as soon as I step out to do it, I'm finding this constant pull back to this desire. And you may say, well, I thought I was a Christian. Why do I still have these ungodly desires? Why do I still have these appetites for things that we know aren't godly? You know, if you smoke cigarettes before you're a Christian, now there are people that get saved. You know, when I got saved, I was doing drugs. The moment I got saved, I was free from drugs. I had no desire to do drugs, and I haven't done drugs since. Now, you may be in that situation, but you may not be in that situation. You may drink alcohol before you're a Christian, and you get saved, and God delivers you from the spirit of alcohol, and you never have another drop to drink the rest of your life, and you don't have that problem. But that's not the case with all people. You may be smoking cigarettes before you're saved, and then you say, well, I know I shouldn't be smoking cigarettes because, you know, smoking cigarettes is not going to send you to hell, just make you smell like you've been there. But you say, you know, I don't want to defile the temple of the living God. But there are a lot of Christians who are true believers that smoke, and they struggle with addictions. They struggle with habits. They struggle with things, and they say, well, I thought I'm a Christian. Why do I still struggle with these things? Why is it that I'm having a hard time overcoming these appetites, these desires? And, you know, we find it very easy to look at people that do outward things. You know, like I smoke, I drink, I chew, and I run with those who do. And we go, oh, that's bad behavior over there, and we recognize it. But all behavior that is contrary to God's will is bad. You know, gossip is bad. Worry is bad. Now, certain sins have greater connotations, they have greater impact than other sins. They do more damage than other sins. All sin is sin. I mean, in the fact that Jesus died for them all. But you recognize, and we should recognize as Christians, that not all sin are on equal par. You know, Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. That's sin, right? Or woman, if you look at a man to lust after him, you've committed adultery. Didn't just leave, you know, wasn't just to men only. But there's a big difference between looking at a woman and committing adultery than actually committing adultery, right? You realize that. They're both sin. Which one has the greater ramifications? The second one, right? So they're not equal, but they're both sin, aren't they? So we recognize that certain sin has greater ramifications. It has greater implications. But we all have issues, and we have flesh to deal with. Well, why didn't those things just fall off? Because the moment we are saved, God comes into our life by the Holy Spirit and makes us a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old life is gone. Behold, a new life has come. We didn't just get washed up on the outside when we became a believer. We got changed on the inside. God took out of us, the scripture says in Ezekiel, I'll take out of you the stony heart, representing that heart of sin and darkness, and I'll put in you a new heart, a heart of flesh, and I'll write my laws upon your heart so that you can walk in them. In other words, God changes your nature. God changes the desires of your heart. God transforms your inner being, your spirit man. The Bible calls him the hidden man of the heart. He's the real you, or she is the real you. When you die, your spirit is going to leave your body and go to Christ as a believer, and your body is going to go in the ground and rot. Now, it may not rot in this day and age because they can embalm people, last for 30 years or 100 years in the grave. But naturally speaking, before that came along, what happened? You rotted, right? Your body goes back to the dust from where it came from. You become worm fodder, amen? But that's not the real you. You know, it's like saying, I've got termites in my house, or ants in my house. Well, the ants aren't in you, right? Because that's not the real you. The real you is the hidden man of the heart. And Paul said, I keep under my flesh. I keep under my body. I buffet my body. We think it means to buffet your body. Amen. I buffet my body at the Chinese restaurant. And no, Paul said, I treat it harshly. I bring it under submission. I take control over it. Well, Paul is not just referring to the human body in by itself, because the body, we understand, has no power apart from the central nervous system, right? Your body is just flesh. But it's the nervous system that makes up your body and the impulses of your body. And your carnal appetites work through the sensations of your body. Right? Well, how does that come into play? I thought when I got saved, I got saved. Well, you did. But this is what most people don't recognize. Your spirit got saved, but your mind has to be renewed. Your mind has to be remade. It's kind of like this. Salvation is progressive. When you are saved, when you call upon the name of Jesus Christ, I believe the moment you call upon him out of faith, your spirit is recreated in the image of God. I remember 1982, I went to a church one night, February of 1982. I went to that church, walked in the doors a sinner on my way to hell, walked out of that church a saint on my way to heaven. I mean, it was dramatic. The next day I woke up, there was a difference in me. My heart was changed. Something changed in my life. But you realize I still had, as I went along my Christian life, I still had fleshly things that I had to deal with in my life. Because my spirit was saved, but my mind was being saved. So it's like this. The moment you call upon Christ, your spirit is saved, the hidden man of the heart. Your mind, as you grow closer to Christ and put the Word of God in you and follow after Christ, is being saved. And one day your body will eventually be saved. You'll get a new body. Bible says the spirit is alive because of righteousness, because of the standard right standing with God we have. The spirit is alive because of righteousness, but the body is dead because of sin. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither can these bodies inherit God's kingdom. That's why you have to get a new one, because these bodies are polluted with sin. They have the Adamic nature in them. That Adamic nature came through the blood of Adam, and you can't get rid of it until you get a new body. And thank God one day we're going to get a brand new house to live in. And it's going to be an incorruptible body. It's going to be a body like Jesus has. It's going to be a body that doesn't get tired. It's going to be a body that isn't susceptible to the temptations and the desires of this fallen world. It's going to be a new body, a glorified body that is God-like. Amen. Hallelujah. And we're looking forward to that day, the resurrection of the dead, where this corruptible puts on incorruptible, and the heavenly, we're clothed about with that new man from heaven. Hallelujah. That's what we're looking for. So salvation is progressive. We were saved, we're being saved, and we'll eventually completely be saved. Fullness of Christ. Amen. And then, so we're moving along. So what happens when we become a believer? We call upon the name of Christ. The Bible says you are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the living word of God, which lives and abides forever. So the Spirit of God comes to live inside of you. The Scripture says that His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So we come into the kingdom of God. We're delivered from the kingdom of darkness, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We are no longer under the domain and dominion of the devil. This world is no longer our home. We're looking for a new heaven and a new earth. We're looking for a kingdom and a city whose builder and maker is God. And we're foreigners in this fallen world from that day forward. But it's like this. If you were to take you, and this afternoon after we left church, if we all went and loaded you in a big bus and drove you over to Minneapolis and loaded you on an airplane and we're shipping you to China, or shipping you to some other country where they do not speak English as a general rule, and their customs and behaviors are very, very different, and we just drop you off there, give you a passport and say you're going to live here for the next 3-4 years, and you can't come back to America. You realize that if you go to another country, you have to make some changes. The customs are different, right? The food's different. The way people speak is different. What's the number one requirement if you're in another country in order to survive there? You have to learn. You have to learn the language. Well, you realize that when you become a believer and you come into the kingdom of God, God's people live by a different language. It's just exactly like living in another country. You've been living your whole life in the kingdom of darkness. You've been living like a sinner. You've been following and sucking sin down and living in sin and talking like sin, and you're a sinner for a reason. And then you come out of darkness and you come into the light of God. And the Bible says you were once darkness, but now you're light. Walk as a child of light. The Bible says that we're to repent. That means we're to about face and live a different way. You know, before I was a Christian, I lived one way. When I became a believer, I realized I had to live a different way. You know, it wasn't like the Aerosmith song, walk this way. It was walk another way. It was walk a different way. It was like Jacob when he wrestled with the angel of God, and the angel touched his hip and it put it out of socket, and the angel changed Jacob's name from Jacob, which meant supplanter, to Israel, which meant prince. And out of Jacob, out of Israel, came the nation of Israel, the 12 patriarchs, the nation that is there today. And from that moment forward, it says that Jacob, or Israel, walked with a limp. And what was the significance of that? Well, you can look at people that you know, and you can see them down the road, and maybe they have a peculiar gait about their walk. You can watch people walk and say, well, that's so-and-so, because I can tell by their walk. I can tell by the way they walk. They walk that way. Well, you could see Jacob coming up the road, and you wouldn't even know who he was, but you could see, that's Jacob, because I recognize him by the way he walks. What is God saying to Jacob in that moment? He's saying, you're going to walk a different way from now on. When people see you, they're going to recognize there's something different about you because of the way you walk. They're going to identify you by your walk. And that is exactly what happens to us when we become a believer. People should be able to identify us that we walk differently. We have a different walk about us. We used to be sinners. We used to be in darkness. We used to be lost. We used to be sucking on the darkness of this world. You couldn't tell us apart from anybody else. Paul said, you once were like all the rest of the ungodly world, following after the dictates of your evil hearts. But God has delivered you through Jesus Christ, and now you're not to live that way anymore. You're not to walk that way anymore. You're to walk a different way. There's to be a difference about you. Now, does that mean as a Christian you never stumble, you never fall, you never blow it? No, that's not what God is talking about, because we all break His commandments. We all stumble. We all fall. But the Bible says, though a righteous man falls, the Lord will lift him up. However, and I've preached on this before, there's something very emphatic you have to realize as a believer. And that is, the only evidence of your Christian life, the only evidence that you have for sure that you're saved, is your life has to change. If you profess to be a Christian and there's absolutely no change in your behavior ever, then you better re-examine your faith in Christ. You better make sure. The Bible says we're to examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the way. Scripture says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. One of the constant things you hear in this culture today is, oh, who are you to judge? You're judging me. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. Well, you know what? If you would judge yourself, no one would have to judge you. That's all nonsense. I know Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. But what was the connotation that Jesus was talking about? That is, he said, don't behold the speck in your brother's eye when you got a plank in your own eye. But he didn't say that we don't judge. He said we don't judge those who are without. We do judge one another. We're to judge each other. In other words, what is he talking about? Do we condemn one another? No. But we should be able to look at your life, and you should be able to look at somebody's life and say, that person is a Christian because of their behavior. If you act just like a sinner, if you act just like somebody that, you know, I just down at the bar, I was witnessing down at the bar, I was over here at this place, and this person, this is the deal. There are people that are lost sometimes that act more godly than people that are godly. You know what I mean? There has to be a change of life. It's the only evidence of your salvation. If your life never changes, then you better make sure you're saved. And I'm not talking about I struggle with sin at times, I fall. No, no, no. The Bible says, you who are strong, bear the burdens of the weak. We're to be long-suffering with one another, compassionate to one another. But there has to be a lifestyle change. What we have preached in this country today is this hyper-grace message that you can live any old way you want to live because the grace of God is sufficient for you. Listen, grace is only sufficient when you repent. Otherwise, you're trodden the grace and blood of Jesus underfoot. As a matter of fact, read 1 John. 1 John 1 through 3. The whole 1 John chapter 1 through 3. John addressed that exact thing. John was trying to get people to realize it's not those who profess to know Christ, it's those who live as Christ. By this we know those who are of God and those who are not of God. Those who do righteousness are of God, and those who do not do righteousness are of who? The devil. So somewhere along the line, you have to start doing righteousness. What does that mean? Living like God lives. Amen? Living like Christ. Amen. So the Bible's very clear about this. And you may be a Christian, you may have just gotten saved, you may be a young Christian, and recognize this, that we don't expect as much from somebody that's young in Christ as somebody that's been in Christ a while, right? We don't expect as much out of a 2-year-old as we do out of a 22-year-old. And it's unfortunate sometimes that today's, you know, this has always been, that oftentimes 22-year-olds act like 2-year-olds. See, spiritual maturity, though, really has very little to do with your chronological age. Really has very little at all to do with how old you are. It has to do with how you apply the things and principles of God to your life. I mean, if you're vigilant and you're hard after God and you're seeking after God and you're passionate about God and you're following after God, you can grow up spiritually very quickly. Now, you can't just, okay, 2 years, I'm mature. And we have this really kind of really dick. This country has lost any semblance of sanity, it seems like. Because we have this really ridiculous thing in this country that suddenly, if you reach 18, you're considered an adult. Why do we have the idea that you can live irresponsibly like an adolescent until you're 18, and suddenly we flip a magic switch that now you're grown up? Or if you reach 21 and can drink, now you're grown up. We should be treating people like grown-ups when they get to be 13. The whole adage of teenager is a really not scriptural concept. It's not a biblical concept. It's a modern myth. We really shouldn't call people teenagers. We do. But really, they should be called young adults. Because by calling kids teenagers and treating them like teenagers, what we really do is we foster irresponsibility in them. For instance, here's an example. We have labor laws today to protect kids from being hurt. But you realize that many of those very labor laws affect kids from actually growing up? I mean, you go to work at McDonald's, I can't use a fryer because I'm not 18, but I can punch a cash register. Well, listen, people aren't going to grow up unless they learn how to use machinery. That's why kids on farms tend to be much more mature than kids in the cities, because they grew up running machinery. You know, that's how America used to be when everybody lived in the country and grew up on farms. Kids went to work on the farm and they worked. They got up, went to work, and worked in the barn. Then they came in and went to school. When they got home, they worked in the barn. And they ran machinery and they did all kinds of stuff that adults do. And they grew up learning how to work. Today, we basically suspend kids in this 10 years approximate, you know, from the time they're little to the time they're 18 in the suspended adolescence. And then suddenly they're 18, grow up and act grown up. It doesn't work that way. That's why the Hebrews, under God's commandment, had what's called the bar mitzvah. Bar meaning son, mitzvah meaning commandment. And what they did is they did a big public ceremony and said, bar mitzvah, meaning my son is now of age, because until you reach 13 years old, you weren't required and held accountable for keeping Torah, the law. But once you reach 13, you were now responsible, and if you broke commandment, you were in trouble by the community. And there were some connotations. You could get banned from coming into the temple. You could get stoned. You could be in big trouble. And the parents would hold this bar mitzvah, and they would say it was a coming out ceremony, so to speak. It would say, my son is now of age. He is a son of the commandments. He's now responsible for his walk before God. And what it also did, it said to the community, my son, or later they had for girls, what was the girl one? I can't think, it wasn't bar mitzvah or something like that. It was for girls, and they do that as well. But it basically was saying to the community, my son is now an adult, and he's to be treated as an adult and be responsible like an adult. And I'm not responsible for his walk with God. Do you see how this is carried into kids' walk with Christ? You know, you hear this all the time. Well, you know, parents, it's parents' fault that kids don't live for God. No, kids, it's your fault. You don't get a free ride. Stop telling teenagers and the young people in this world that, well, you know, if your mom and dad lived for God, then you'd be living for God. Because I always hear this from young people, like, well, my mom and dad are hypocrites and so many adults are. Since when does that give you a free ride? Since when does that absolve you? Well, I'm absolved because adults don't live for God. Well, then you stand up and live for God. Be an example. That's what Paul told Timothy. I don't know why I'm on that this morning, but anyhow, it's good. So we were talking about the fact that we were talking about spiritual maturity, that spiritual maturity really has nothing to do with chronological age. But it has to do with this particular factor. And it really is dependent upon renewing the thought life. So here again, we have this carnal desires. And you know, this is the issue. This is why, kids, it's so important that you live for God when you're young. Because as you live for God when you're young, you won't have the baggage that you would if you didn't live for God when you're young. Because one of the challenges we have as adults is when adults don't live for God and they lived out in the world and they've been involved with darkness, once they come to Christ, they've got so much debris and baggage in their life, mental abuse, physical abuse, all this garbage that's in our lives that is just compounded. And so one of the challenges with adults is we've habitually lived in darkness, so it's harder to get us to live in the light. You know, for instance, you look at little kids. We have these down at the farm down the road. There's some Mexican families that work on the farm there, and their kids have come to our children's church or our VBS before. A lot of their parents can't speak English. These kids can speak English, I mean, just plain as day. A little kid can learn another language just like a duck can swim in the water. As a matter of fact, I heard this a while ago. They said, if you do not hear a language by the time you're something like 30 years old, you will never be able to learn that language. Now, I don't know if that's true. But the fact is that it's easier to learn things and acclimate to things when you're young. It's more difficult as you get older. So this is the deal. It's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. That doesn't mean we can't. But if you've been living out in the world and eating the things of darkness and living and accustomed to the ways of the world, when you become a Christian, if you've been out there for 30 years of your life and suddenly you get saved, it's going to be more work for you to get your mind changed. It's going to be harder for you to change your behavior and live for Christ. Now, it doesn't mean you can't. But that's why it's so important as a young person that you live for God now. That's what Solomon exhorted the young people about. He said, you know, make sure you live for God when you're young, before the wheels spoke is broken at the hub. What's he talking about? He said, don't go out in the world and live in darkness, because you're going to pay the price for it. It'll cost you. It'll cost you in your life. It's important to live for God now. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't get a taste for the things of the world. This is what happens to young people and people as they grow up in this culture. This is what's so bad about this culture. It's so invasive and it's so readily available, and it becomes more and more invasive with media and so on. So what happens with a lot of young people as they grow older is they start tasting the things of this world and they start getting a desire for ungodliness. It's like this adage, you know, if you've never had chocolate cake, you're never going to have to worry about being tempted with chocolate cake, are you? Because you don't know what it tastes like. But once you taste chocolate cake, it's like, I have tasted chocolate cake and it is good. And I like it. I have tasted Oreo cookies with milk and they are good. And on the 17th day, God said, let there be Oreos. And they were good. Amen. I'm just kidding. But you know, if you never tasted it, you don't know what it tastes like, so how would you be tempted by it? You can't be tempted by something you've never tasted, right? So if you stay away from things of darkness, you won't have a taste for things of darkness. If you stay away from smoking reefer, you won't have a taste for reefer. If you stay away from drinking alcohol, you won't have a taste for alcohol. Stay away from illicit sex, you won't want to have illicit sex. You understand? Stay away from the things of the world. Run, flee from youthful lusts which war against your soul. Now that is for all people. But you realize the more you partake of the darkness of this world, there is pleasure in sin. And sin gets stimulants in your body and in your mind. And you get, you know, this is what happens with people when they stop smoking cigarettes. A lot of times when people stop smoking cigarettes, they'll go eating sweets. I mean, I've had so many friends, they stop smoking cigarettes, they gain 30 pounds. Why? Because cigarettes are, first of all, laced with lots of sugar and all these other kind of things that are terrible for you. You know, if it was just tobacco, it probably wouldn't be a big deal, but it's formaldehyde, battery acid, all the other chemicals, you know. So they're really bad for you in many, many respects. You know, I remember years ago when people used to make natural cigarettes and they'd sit and they'd go out. Today, you put a cigarette in an ashtray, you watch it, it'll just burn right down to nothing because they're made to burn up, so you have to buy another one. And another one, and another one. So what happens with people when they stop habits? I've known alcoholics before that they stop drinking alcohol and they go to drinking Diet or Mountain Dew. They become popaholics. Well, what are they doing? Are they really free? No, they're just replacing one addiction with another addiction. God doesn't want to just replace one ungodly thing with another ungodly thing because you're still addicted. God wants to break addictions in your life and set you free so you can live free from the darkness of this age. Amen? That's what he wants to do in your life. I don't believe that, you know, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. That's one thing I don't like about AA. I like AA in its basic form when it used the godly Christian 12-step. It was a good program, but, you know, my higher power is a doorknob. Come on. You know, that kind of nonsense. It was a Christian. The 12-step program originally was a Christian program. Now, of course, if you have a problem with alcohol and you go back and drink alcohol, are you going to have a problem with alcohol? Obviously. But I believe you can be set free from the power of alcohol. I believe you can be set free from the power of addictions by the power of Jesus Christ. And I wouldn't be saying that, but I've known multiple people that have had that happen in their lives. People that have been alcoholics. They're no longer alcoholics. They don't have temptation with alcohol anymore. Do they go to the bar and drink beer? No, they don't go to the bar and drink beer. They're not that dumb. Why put a stumbling block in front of yourself? Flee youthful lust. But the point is, stay away from those things of darkness so you won't have an appetite. Now, here's the deal. The longer you've been living in darkness, the longer you've been partaking of the things of the darkness, once you become a Christian, you're going to have more to renew your mind to. Now, the best thing as you grow up in a Christian home, live a godly life, and serve God after Christ your whole life, never wander into the darkness of this world and partake of sin. You just live for Christ your whole life. That's the best. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, I have a terrible testimony. I wasn't a prostitute and I wasn't a drug addict and I didn't kill 22 people. Oh, no, that's the greatest testimony there is, that you live for God your whole life. That's a powerful testimony. Glory to God. And just think how much further along you are, because you don't have to go out into the darkness and come back like the prodigal son eating pig slop and come back to the father's house and the father have to have mercy upon you. Amen? You could just live for God forever. Amen. But the point is, once we become a believer, once Christ comes into our life, then the next step is this. It's to begin renewing the way we think. Because you're going to have to change how you think. Because if you don't change how you think, you're going to continue to live the same lifestyle. You're going to have to change the way you see sin. Sin is no longer going to be, it's going to have, when you truly repent for something, godly sorrow, the scripture says, work of the repentance, and a sorrow that need not be repented of. What's the difference between godly sorrow and human sorrow? Godly sorrow is sorrow that I broke God's heart and hurt God. Godly sorrow is like when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband murdered and denied it and was caught. And godly sorrow was, this was what David said. He said, against you, O Lord, and you only I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. God, David first and foremost recognized that his sin was against God. Human sorrow, which is most of what humans do, is I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry they busted me and threw me in jail. I'm sorry that somebody found out about me. That kind of sorrow will not make you repent. It'll just make you change your behavior until the circumstances get better. Well, I'm sorry I did that. I'll never do it again until I can get away with it again. That's human sorrow. When we truly, truly do reach the point of true repentance, we will start looking at sin as it truly is, a reproach to God. Something that is ugly. Something that is terrible. Something that cost Jesus to shed his blood on a cross, an execution stake. That's how sin really is. Sin is self-serving.